Right, we each should have our own microphone earpiece.
Everybody's ear
shapes are different. So whenever each one of us gets up here, we have to like retwist. We're continuing on in our series, studying the parables of Jesus. And today we're going to look at the parables of money and self-worth. They'll be found in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 through chapter 20, verse 16. It's a hefty chunk of scripture. I won't read it all at once, and we'll tackle it a step at a time. I want to read you this first from the little booklet that we're using to find these parables. From John White, he says, "You deserve the best. Demand your rights. I'm worth it. People today want everything that's coming to them, and they want it now. Convinced of our own worth, we demand higher paying jobs, better working conditions, and more fringe benefits. If these are denied, we feel we have been treated unfairly, and perhaps our feelings are justified." This mentality may have been partially introduced to our culture years ago with a jingle that went something like this: "Hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, special orders don't upset us. All we ask is that you let us serve it your way. Have it your way at Burger King now, have it your way." Yep, see? They started us off, our kids were poisoned, not by the food, by the jingle, and it kind of took root in all of our hearts as well. And what this jingle is, what is this jingle saying to our culture? And how has it become a reality in our society as we live today? It was the beginning of the me first generation. We're still there. Everybody has a me first mentality. How does this align with God's perspective of our own value and our worth? That's what we're going to look at today. Who are you as a person of God? How do you consider God? Is he some divine employer that you make demands of and then get upset when things don't go your way? Today, Jesus is going to challenge your concepts of fairness and value. The kingdom values are often opposite of what the worldly values are. And I think we'll see that in our text for today. So let's look at Matthew 19, verses 16 through 20. From the New NIV, it reads like this. "Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?' 'Why do you ask me about what is good?' Jesus replied. 'There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments.' 'Which ones?' he inquired. Jesus replied, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself.' 'But all these I have kept,' the young man said. 'What do I still lack?'" So there's a bunch of things that are going on in our text at the moment. And Jesus always appears so simple in Scripture, doesn't he? And yet, if you think about it, and as we look at things, he's really quite complex and sophisticated, especially in his dealings with people of various statuses. And so he engages this young man, and in this portion of text, he's dealing with this rich, arrogant, snooty congregant. None of you can relate, I'm sure. We're talking about somebody in another church. Anyway, this guy thinks that he has everything together in the sight of God. And so he comes to Jesus and he asks him these questions. And while he must have been a rich Jew who knew the law and followed the law as best he could, he asks a simple question: "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Why is he asking this question? He knows the law. He knows the requirements. And yet he asks Jesus this question. And you may have heard maybe that Jesus is preaching a different kind of message than the ones he grew up with. Maybe he can get some fresh ideas, a new concept. What good thing must I do? He's asking about doing works to earn eternal life. Jesus came to dispel those very ideas. It's no longer about doing good things. It's about faith. It's about grace. And so Jesus asks him a question in his response. "Why do you ask me about what is good? He would have to have had some respect for Jesus and some understanding about these things that he would come to him and ask him this question. What good thing will earn me eternal life? And so Jesus answers back in kind. Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. And this statement should make us aware that no one can do anything good enough to earn or deserve eternal life. If only God is good, then only he could deserve eternal life, the very life that he governs and owns and can give out. We can't earn it, and this young man couldn't earn it either. This was Jesus' way of telling this rich young man, you can't do anything good enough. You're disqualified, just like the rest of humanity. It's impossible. How can any of us compare ourselves to God? We lose. The young man's question is kind of self-incriminating. Jesus knows this. He knows the man's heart. And yet he lets him hang himself in his own words and questions to reel him in, to bring him the truth. And his questions show how far he really is from the human, the humble faith that sets true believers apart from anyone else. He thinks there are things he can do to guarantee his salvation. Or at least he asks Jesus if there is. The belief of many Jews of this time was that there might be this one special good thing you could do that would buy you into the kingdom of God. And so he's asking Jesus to explain to him, what's this one thing that I need, that I lack, that I could do that would give me eternal life? The young man seeks Jesus' opinion as to what act of goodness he might do. He's looking for a shortcut. He's probably used to getting shortcuts, being a rich guy. And then Jesus levels the playing field with his question. He exposes the man's inadequate understanding of the things of God and of goodness. And in a sense of eternal life, only God is good. This man wants what is outside of God's will, and he wants it cheaply, basically. And so Jesus challenges his arrogance by saying, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. He doesn't specify specific things. He just says, obey the commandments. And the man foolishly accepts the challenge, showing even more that he doesn't understand anything about the kingdom of God. Jesus is not saying here that one can enter into eternal life by keeping the commandments. But he asked him this way so that he could see if the guy would become humbled and realize where he's at, and come and find the truth. The man doesn't understand that without a certain purity, no one can inherit the kingdom of God. Salvation can't be earned. It can't be deserved, period. And today, many people are of the same mindset as this man in the story. They're looking for that special thing, those good things that they could do that makes them feel good and would give them favor in the eyes of God. But there isn't any. Our mentality today is the same as it was thousands of years ago. We try to do good things to please God or to gain favor with God. And yet that's not the way the kingdom works. So after telling him, okay, obey the commandments, you got to almost laugh at this. The man continues in his blindness and says, well, which ones? So Jesus engages him. He says, well, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting that the five commandments that he picks to tell this guy he should obey are all commandments that relate to dealing with others. Things that probably nobody, not probably, things that nobody could fully obey. You think he would get the picture? Since all these things deal with how we view and treat others, it seems Jesus is hitting him in the head with scripture to expose his arrogance and self-righteousness. And so the man steps in and says, "All of these things I've kept." "Really?" "I don't think so." He answers too quickly. Based on his knowledge of the law and his religion, he thinks, "I'm okay. I'm safe." But there's still some doubt. He's not really fully confident in his own beliefs and in his own reasoning. He thinks he has it all together, but he's not really sure. And so he comes back to Jesus, "Well, what do I still lack?" "Well, if you thought you had it all together and you're obeying all the commandments," and Jesus said, "Well, this is what you have to do to get eternal life," then why would you come back and say, "Well, what do I still lack?" So obviously, he's got that little emptiness inside that is stopping him from realizing that he has what he thinks he has, which he doesn't. So he's showing his uncertainty that he really doesn't know the truth. So Jesus drops the hammer on the guy. He's asked questions, he received answers, and now it's hammer time. Jesus set him up for the big fall. Not that he wants him to fall, but he knows the man's heart. And Jesus answers him back in verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." So you think you're all good before the Lord by keeping the commandments. Well, if you really want eternal life, go and get rid of your fortunes and come follow me. This is the slammer. Jesus knows because of his wealth that the man has a divided heart. And so he wanted to get the good from God, but he wasn't willing to sacrifice anything to get it. He wanted to look for that one good thing he could do that would give it to him. Don't we want God's blessings? And yet we're not willing to put aside our true trust to get that. God's condition for eternal life and the kingdom of God is to have a totally surrendered heart. We have to put aside what we hold high in our lives and surrender to his will, his desire. It's what he wants for each one of us. Why are we so reluctant? Why do we hold off? God's will for all of us is to know and follow Jesus Christ, making ourselves nothing for the sake of others, just as Jesus did, just as we heard Mike preach last week. Our focus is usually on possessions and ourselves. But what would Jesus do? The man's compliance with the law is worthless. It doesn't gain him anything, because it doesn't entail absolute surrender. Verse 22, "When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth." Oscar Wilde said this, "When I was young, I used to think that money was the most important thing in life. Now that I'm older, I know it is." That's where this guy's heart is. This was the rich man's dilemma. He had to make a choice between following Jesus or money. In this case, money won out. And we have the same question facing us every day ourselves. What are our priorities? Our stuff or Jesus? Verse 23. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I will tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, 'Well, who then can be saved?' And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Dr. Carl Menninger once asked a wealthy patient, "What on earth are you going to do with all that money?" The patient replied a bit reluctantly, "Just worry about it, I suppose." And Menninger went on, "So do you get much pleasure out of worrying about it?" "No," replied the patient, "but I get such terror when I think of giving some of it to somebody else." Having heard this, his disciples started thinking about their own situation, their own wealth, if you want to call it that, even including their families. And Peter answered them and said, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Didn't they just hear about money and possessions and materialism? Didn't they get it? God is only concerned about our heart, and a heart that's totally devoted to him. So I want to skip through this section quickly because I want to get to the second parable in this text. So Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, or wife, or children, or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." You don't think he's speaking literally here, do you? I don't think so. Would you want 100 wives in place of the one you gave up? I don't think so. I can't handle the one wife that I have now. I've been married for 42 years. I would die if I received 100 times more than that. Unless, of course, they were exactly like Corrine. Redemption!
Good save.
The blessings that we'll receive in heaven far outweigh the sacrifices that we'll make in this life. That's what he's trying to get across as the point. So let's move on to the parable of the workers in Matthew chapter 20. And he starts this parable off with the expression, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And if we look through the parables of Jesus, a lot of them start that same way, because he's trying to teach us what the kingdom of heaven is like. You don't have to be a brainchild to figure that out. And he starts off like this: "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. And he agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard." So he starts off these several parables with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like," and he starts this one off the same way. So we're going to get a kingdom of heaven lesson in here. And you'll see from this parable that it contradicts the things of the world in the way that we think of things normally, which is usually the case. The things of the kingdom of God are always diametrically opposed to the things of the world. So he continues on. He says, "About 9 a.m, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And he told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' And so they went. And he went out again at noon and about 3 p.m, and he did the same thing. About 5 p.m, he went out and found still others standing around, and he asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. And he said to them, 'You also go into my vineyard.'" So back in those days, they worked like a 12-hour day. So we have a lot of segments of time that Jesus is bringing to their attention. And these 5 different groupings that he goes out and gets all come to work for him for the same amount for however long they work in his field. So let's try to bring this into today's culture a little bit. So let's say I'm a wealthy person, and I have a large piece of property that I can't take care of on my own. Actually, I'm not a wealthy person, and I have a small piece of property that I cannot take care of on my own. So I get up in the morning and I go to 7-Eleven to get my coffee. And I see some migrant workers there. And I say, how about if you come to my place and work in my yard, my property? I'll give you $100 a day. He says, yeah, definitely, okay. So I bring a couple of guys to my house and they start working. I tell them what to do. And then around lunchtime, I say, I might as well go to 7-Eleven. I'll pick them up some lunch, get some soda, whatever. And I see some more workers there waiting to be hired. I say, well, why don't you come and work on my property? I'll give you $100 a day. I said, yeah, it's great. And they come and they work in my yard. And then around 3 in the afternoon, I figure, well, it's break time. Let me get them some Gatorade. They're working out in the sun. Go back to 7-Eleven. What do you know? There's still a couple of guys left that haven't been picked up. I say, would you like to come and work on my property? I'll give you $100 for the day. Absolutely. And so they come and they start working in my yard as well. So then when it comes time at the end of the day, 5 o'clock or so, and I say, well, let me pay you guys for the work that you did. I'll start with the ones that I grabbed at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and I pay them $100 a day. Wouldn't you think that the guys that were hired at 9 o'clock in the morning would expect to get more? Wouldn't it only be fair if I paid them more than I paid the guys that only worked for 2 hours? I mean, what kind of arrangement is this? But they all agreed to work for $100. So what's the problem? What's the complaint? My property? My money? Can't I spend it and give it out as I like? Let's see what Jesus said. Verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first. And the workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last and only worked 1 hour, and you've given them and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the one who was hired last the same as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? And so the last will be first, and the first will be last. Eugene Peterson comments on this parable and says this, one of the dehumanizing features in our society is that there is a price put on nearly everybody. We determine the value of others by their salary and even base our own self-image on how much we earn. Jesus' story proclaims the good news of a different way of determining our value, not by how much we earn or how long we work, not by our productivity or seniority, not by our maleness or femaleness, but simply because we are. We all get treated generously by God. The striking phrase in the parable is, can I do what I want with my own money? Can I give as I see fit? Not reward, but give. Not evaluate, but give. Not punish, but give. Not lecture, but give. Not sort out and assign places, but give. The parable creates a community of understanding where each person can be valued the way God values us. We set aside our parents, what our parents think of us, what our colleagues think of us, what our friends and acquaintances think of us, what our enemies think of us, and we pay attention to what God thinks of us. I decided to give to the one who came last the same as you. The parable depicts God's grace, and his great gifts are not distributed because they're earned, but because he is gracious. In the kingdom of God, the driving force is not merit or ability, as in the world, but grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your graciousness. And Lord, that you distribute to all you choose, just as you choose. It's not up to us to judge each other or your ways, but to be obedient, to follow Jesus, and to be a part of the kingdom of God. I pray, Lord, that you would use your word to speak to our hearts, that we might be accepting of these things, knowing that you love us, knowing that you care for us, knowing that you take care of all of our needs. And so, Lord, we surrender to you and follow Jesus. Why don't we sing that last song together again?
This is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart I worship you. All I have within me I give you praise, all that I adore is in you.
Stand with me.
Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, have your way in me.
Amen. Enjoy the fellowship downstairs. You're dismissed. God bless you.